Well, good morning. I want to thank all of you who've been praying for me. God has been good. I was lovingly reprimanded on my way into church this morning. And I thought about Charles Spurgeon. He's one of my spiritual heroes. When he got older, he was stricken with a severe case of gout. You know, if any of you have ever had it, you know, it's a very painful thing. And he would come, and they'd move the pulpit, and they'd set up a chair, and he'd sit down and put his feet up and preach that way. Say, well, Spurgeon can do that. I can get through a little flu and fever. Let's pray together as we open the Word. Father God, we come this morning, as always, dependent upon You. As we sang earlier, let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord. Father, we ask that You would show Your strength this day through Your Word. Open it to us, Father. Cause us to understand and to embrace, to acknowledge, and to live according to the truth that is set before us. For we ask it in Christ's name, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our series concerning the things most surely believed amongst us. And this has been going on for quite some time. Are we up to a year yet, Chris? Do you know? It might be. And in this portion of that series, we're dealing with the church and what the Scripture has to say about what the church is, what it's to do, and how it is to function. Last week, we dealt with the office of elder within the local church. And we saw through various scriptures, specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that there are set down in the scripture two offices, and only two offices, in the local church, that of elder and deacon. And this morning we want to deal with the office of deacon. We want to examine what the scripture says concerning the basis of that office, the origin of that office. We want to examine the scripture concerning the function of that office, as well as the significance of that office. Scripture has a great deal more to say about elders than it does about deacons. And yet, there is enough there to tell us all of these things concerning the office that we are to be aware of. Let's begin by discussing the biblical basis of the office. There are two passages in particular which set forth an office in the church which is distinct from the office of elder. First, come with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And say, well, how much can you get out of a greeting? You know, Paul says, okay, I'm Paul, and hi, everybody. Well, sometimes there's a lot more than that. And this is one of those occasions. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he specifies, as he writes to them, not simply to the church at Philippi, but he breaks it down into various groups within that church. And this is what he says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, it's just another word as we saw last week for elders, and deacons. Paul thinks of the church as a body of saints which are led by two distinct classes of office bearers. One is elder, Now, note, as we saw last week, the plurality here. It is not one overseer over the church of Philippi, but it is a plurality, the overseers. Likewise, in addition to the overseers, in addition to the elders, is the office of deacon. These two offices set apart from the general body of the church, which Paul calls the saints. Now, of course, go back and examine what that term saint means. Keep out of your mind any pictures or statues or anything else. Saint, according to the scripture, is simply a follower of Jesus Christ, a holy one, one who has been justified through faith in Christ. Every genuine converted believer is a saint, according to the Word of God. And among the fellowship, among the congregation of saints in any given locality, in any given local church, they are to be led by two specific offices, elders and deacons. Now come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the second passage that specifically sets forth this office in contradistinction to elder. The first thing we need to see as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 is something which comes after Paul's discussion of elders and deacons, and that is in verse 15. If you don't have 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 underlined, you need to do it and write in your margin Paul's purpose statement for this epistle. Everything in this epistle needs to be seen in the light of this statement. What does he say? In case I am delayed, I write why? Well, here's his purpose statement. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Everything else that we read in 1 Timothy 3 has to be seen in the light of that statement. It is the commands that Paul gives us, the exhortations that he gives to us, are not culturally conditioned. They are not the result of some specific experience that this particular church is going through. It is rather Paul's instruction concerning how the church is to be governed and run. And that's why 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they're called the pastoral epistles. He's writing to Timothy and to Titus, the pastors of churches, informing them concerning the conduct of the churches. And so when we see it in that light, we come back and we see what he tells us in here in chapter 3. First, as we saw last week, he begins to discuss the overseer, the elder, the bishop. And he says, this is a fine work that he desires to do. These are the qualifications that an elder must meet. And we went through that last week. If you weren't here, please get the tape. We come to verse 8, however. And Paul begins to talk about another group of people, deacons, in distinction from elders. These are people specifically recognized in a service capacity who are functioning in the office of deacon. You see, deacon means servant. Now, sometimes, depending on context, the word can mean diakonos in the Greek, can simply mean someone who serves. Other times, it means someone who actually holds this office within the body of Christ. Here, it's obvious that Paul is speaking of the office of deacon, because he goes on to say that there are certain qualifications, just as there were qualifications for the office of elder, that someone who was to be a deacon must meet. And we can read through them very quickly. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice there are some similarities and some differences in the qualifications for deacon and the qualifications for elder. One of the most glaring differences is that as we read through the list of qualifications for deacon, there is one specific qualification for elder that is missing. And that is, an elder must have the ability to teach. Nothing is said about teaching in the role of a deacon. Because although deacons, as we will see, can teach if they have that gift, that is not a part of their office. The office of deacon, as we will look at when we see the function of the office, is service, not teaching. An elder must be able to handle the Word of God. An elder must be able to teach, must be able to communicate the truth of the Scripture, must have an understanding of the Word, and know how to interpret the text. Not so as a qualification for the office of deacon. Now, let's take a look at the origin of... Well, let's clear up a couple of other things here first before we move on. Notice that the deacons... In the middle of this list of qualifications, here in verse 11, something is mentioned under deacons that is not mentioned under elders, namely women. And we're told that women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, some of you may have a translation where that reads wives. The reason that some of your translations read women and some read wives is because the term there is a general term that can be used in both of those ways. Again, context is what's going to determine this for us. And as we read through this, people have come to different viewpoints on it, and it's not something I'm going to, die on the hill for. But in my view, I think it should be translated women. And I'll explain how that fits in. It doesn't seem to make much sense to me as we're reading through these qualifications for deacons for Paul to be so concerned about the conduct of a deacon's wife and never mention anything about elders' wives. Okay? That's a disconnect. It's okay for elders' wives not to be dignified, to be malicious gossips, not to be temperate? Well, no, obviously not. That comes under the management of the household. I think what Paul is doing here is setting forth a subordinate class, not an office, not equal with elders and deacons, but a subordinate class of what we can call deaconesses who serve at the behest of the deacons in assisting them in their serving ministry. It is not an office. It carries no authority. They are a subgroup under the authority of the deacons. There are times when it will be necessary for women to minister to women, when that would be preferable. We have baptisms. And, women are in the back and they're getting changed and getting ready for a baptism. You don't want one of the deacons back there. We'll call one of the mature ladies from the congregation to assist with that. And so that's what I see happening here, that there are women who assist the deacons in their ministry, and this is why I say it's not wives, and neither is it a third office of deaconess. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Now, that excludes women as deacons. And so, what Paul is doing when he addresses women in verse 11, is setting forth this subgroup. Women within the body, mature in the faith, having these qualifications that he mentions, that are assisting those who hold the office of deacon. Now, Let's come to the book of Acts. Actually, Ephesians. And we'll talk about the origin of this office. Was this office simply a pragmatic expedient? Or did God give some direct revelation concerning this? I think we've got to deal with the origin of this office both theologically and historically. Theologically, we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 and following, and we read this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Now, what are some of these gifts that he gave to men? Well, verse 11, "he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And we come to this and we understand this is not an exhaustive list here in Ephesians 4. We look at 1 Corinthians 12, we look at Romans 8, and Paul in those passages lists other spiritual gifts that he has given to the church. But the point is that every gift that God has given is a direct manifestation of the giving of Christ. It is Christ who gives these gifts to the church. Every gift is a living monument of the love and concern of Christ to his church. Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And deacons are to be seen in this light as gifts of Christ to his church. Men that he raises up from among the body to care for the body. That is a gift from Christ. The deacons in this body, whom we now call trustees, and we'll deal with that later on because we've confused everything. Our deacons are a gift from God to this body. They are men who sacrifice their time and their energy and their resources for the good of the congregation. They need to be seen and acknowledged in that light. Now let's look at this historically. Now come to Acts chapter 6. And we'll see what almost universally is recognized as the institution of the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. We dealt with this a bit last week. You will know that this is occurring early in the history of the church. Pentecost has come. Thousands have come into the church. There may be as many as 10,000 in the church at this time, between men, women, and children. And as a part of the ministry of the church, there was a serving capacity. There was a caring capacity. There were widows that needed to be cared for. And so there was a system that was instituted whereby widows would be fed by the church. But things weren't going along very smoothly. And in verse 1 of Acts 6, we read this, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the disciples, and after praying they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so we see an issue arising within the church that needed to be dealt with, but it was kept in perspective. The apostles, functioning at that point as the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and as we trace our way through the book of Acts, we see the elders and the apostles constantly working together in closer and closer unity, looking toward that day when the apostles would pass off the scene and elders would be all there were. The apostles, in the role of elders, saying, this is something that needs to be done, it needs to be addressed, but not by us. There is a higher priority for the elders of this body, and that is to remain in the ministry of the word and prayer. But this does need to be dealt with. And so let's choose out from among the congregation. And they told the people, choose out from among yourselves 7 men full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit. And they did so. And they were brought to the apostles. And the apostles ratified the choice of the people and laid hands upon them and set them to the task at hand. The what task? Serving tables. Serving the body, meeting the needs of the people. Now, was this seen as something for, you know, these people who, they really aren't very gifted. They really, you know, can't do much else. So, you know, let's have them serve tables. Well, no, not at all. Look at, we don't know about all of these men who were appointed as deacons there in Jerusalem, but we do know a couple of them. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know who Stephen is. He's the first martyr of the church. Stephen, this one who was appointed to serve tables, went on to be such a powerful preacher of the word of God that the Jews hated him for it and stoned him to death. What about Philip? Well, Philip's the one that was taken to the Ethiopian eunuch, who sat there in the chariot as the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 and explained the word of God to him. And the Ethiopian came to Christ and he baptized him and was taken away. This is not something that was seen as some kind of secondary capacity. People who are not very gifted, we're going to put them in this office where they can just deal with temporal issues. They were men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and other kinds of spiritual gifts which they were free to use as God opened the doors for them to use. That's the origin of the office of deacon. Now, what's the function of the office? Well, back to 1 Timothy 3. It's a serving function, as we've seen in Acts chapter 6. Notice that there's a contrast between 1 Timothy, what we see in 1 Timothy 3, and what we see in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So what are deacons to do? They are to serve well. How is that seen in contrast to elders? Well, chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about elders. Only the elders aren't serving well, the elders are ruling well. And there's the distinction. The office of deacon is a serving function. They are to serve well. Elders rule, and elders teach, and they are to do that well. This is the primary point of contrast between elder and deacon. And surely as the office of elder exists for the spiritual rule in the house of God, the diaconate exists for service in the house of God. Now, it is still spiritual service, but it is service nonetheless. Back in Acts chapter 6, we have some description and definition of that service. It's established to carry out the holy business of caring for the temporal needs of the people of God. And it is simply inexpedient for those men with gifts in the area of ruling and teaching and preaching to leave that priority that God has set before them in order to do even so noble a task as serving tables. God has ordered His church in such a way that there will not be confusion, that there will be teachers and rulers, and there will be servants, and there will be the mass of the people of God who, under the leadership of the offices that God has established, will perform the ministry of the church and will go outside these walls to do most of it. So in summary, let me quote Bannerman. We can say that the essential function of the diaconate is that of caring for the poor and needy within the church, the distribution of money from its treasury, and generally the charge of its outward affairs in their more practical aspects and details. The essential function of the diaconate is that of caring for the poor and needy within the church, the distribution of money from its treasury, and generally the charge of its outward affairs in their more practical aspects and details. I think that sets it forth well. Viewed in contrast with the elders, the function of the deacon is that of undertaking those legitimate spheres of church concern which, if performed by the elders, would hinder them in their more specific tasks of spiritual oversight. The deacons enable the overseers to oversee. The deacons enable the elders to do what the elders are called to do. That is their function. And so it is the deacon's role to oversee, under the direction of the elders, the upkeep and the maintenance and the provision for the continuing function of our place of worship and our parsonage. All of the administration of church monies is the responsibility of the deacons. Care for the poor and needy within our body is under the oversight of the deacons. Now let's deal a little, as we come to close here this morning, with the significance of the office. First, the office of deacon is an inescapable witness of God's concern for the whole man. And just to give credit where credit is due, much of what I'm about to say here originated not with me, but with Pastor Al Martin. The office of deacon is an inescapable witness of God's concern for the whole man. God made man a physical being. There is no hint in the pages of Scripture that God is indifferent to any aspect of His creation. The church has dealt with many heresies from its very inception that have attempted to demean the physical aspect of man. Matter and flesh, according to the heretics, is evil. The body has to be battered down. This is what Paul rails against when he speaks of those who will cry, "Taste not, touch not, handle not." That is not a Christian mindset. God has created this world and He has created us. And He has given us all good things in His creation to enjoy. And we dare not make a distinction between the material, which is evil, and the spiritual, which is good. All that God created is good. Christ cared for the physical needs of His hearers. People came from miles around to hear Him, thousands of people on the hillside. And they stayed there all day to listen to Him preach. And they didn't bring food. And so Jesus tells His disciples, "You got to feed these people. You got to feed these people." And they didn't know how to do it, so He, did a miracle and accomplished it. But He was concerned for the physical needs of men and women. At the judgment and the presence or the absence of Christian character is seen in what? I was sick, and you visited me. Hungry, and you fed me. Naked, and you clothed me. True Christianity is manifested at the level of response to the needs of the whole man. The apostles pick up that same theme. John asks, if you say you have love for your brother, and you see him have need, and you withhold your compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in you? And he's speaking about physical, temporal need. So the office of deacon is a living monument to the concern of the living God for the physical need of his people. As Martin says, no one can say that our faith is all pie in the sky by and by as long as the office of deacon is here, functioning after the pattern of the Word of God. Secondly, it's an inescapable affirmation of the centrality of preaching and prayer in the purposes of God. Let's go back to Acts 6. There's nothing unspiritual about serving widows. But the apostles said it is not right, it is not fitting that we should leave the great task. Ask yourself, why were there widows in the first place? Because the word had been preached, and God had blessed that word in answer to prayer, and the number of disciples had multiplied. The very problem with which they wrestled was the fruit of the primacy of preaching and prayer. Now, we must not allow the fruit to cut the root and become so taken up with the concern of these widows, legitimate though they may be, that we give up the primacy of preaching and prayer. And so the existence of the office of deacon is an inescapable affirmation that any church which lays claim to being a scriptural church must give primacy to preaching and to prayer. Nothing in terms of meeting the legitimate temporal needs of the people of God and in the wider spheres of the church of God, at any point must those concerns be allowed to undermine the centrality of preaching the word. If that is moved aside to a secondary role, as we have seen happen in the mainline churches, the church will die, as the mainline churches are. How many churches do we know that have become social agencies rather than centers for the preaching of the word? Ministry to the body flows out of preaching the word. It can't be reversed. It doesn't work. The centrality of preaching and prayer must be the primary work of this congregation. Thirdly, it's an inescapable reminder of the necessity for practical efficiency and sanctified innovativeness in the work of the church. There in Acts chapter 6, the apostles recognize that there are other men of maturity and giftedness and stature in the church. And there must be a practical efficiency and a sanctified innovativeness in the use of the gifts that God has deposited in the congregation. As we talk about elders and deacons, do not make the mistake that we're saying that only elders and deacons can minister. That is not the case at all. It is the role of elders and deacons to constantly, in our interaction with the people of God, be seeking out in the people of God the gifts that God has given to His church and putting them into use. Note that fulfilling one ministry, as we touched on before, did not exclude them from other ministry. Stephen preached with power. Philip became instrumental in the work of God in another place. Just because one who has been set apart to serve tables does not mean that he won't possess gifts in other areas. Note, too, that this had never been done before. But the congregation at Jerusalem did not say, we've never done this before. They submitted to their elders, the apostles, and were told that the judgment of the elders pleased the whole multitude. They were innovative in their approach to ministry. The very presence of the office is a reminder that we must not get arthritis in our spiritual joints. Innovation is not a dirty word, provided that innovation is within the boundary of the Word of God. We don't want novelty for novelty's sake. We have a sense of history. We have a legacy to instruct and to teach us. But there are peculiar problems in our situation, in our day. And that's why we meet in a church building instead of a home like they did in the first century. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us to. It's an innovation that is perfectly in line with biblical principles that we do this. But we do it to foster the ministry of the body. That's why we felt it was okay to meet in a school when we had no church building. Well, it's innovation. How do we keep the ministry moving along, even when we're in transition? These things happen, and we've got to meet those situations with godly wisdom, with God-informed wisdom. We ought to stand amazed at the riches of the provision of Christ for His church. As we look at the office of deacon, that's what we see. It's the church of Christ, administered by the authority of Christ, and it issues in the glory of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, is to affect the good of the people of God and the whole man. That's what the deacon's office was given for. Let me just say a word about how this applies to our body. If you pick up one of our current constitutions, you will see that we don't, according to our constitution, have elders and deacons. We have deacons and trustees. Now, we could spend a lot of time tracing Baptist history to find out what happened. It wasn't always like that. Baptist churches were ruled by elders early on in their history. And for a long time after that, it was only in the 1800s that things got turned around. And deacons began to take a preeminence within the body. And there began to be a relationship between the deacons and the pastor, which was a very unhealthy one in many churches. It's like, yeah, I mean, your CEO and your board of directors. And your pastor is accountable to your deacons. And your deacons are going to, you know, keep your, what was the old saying? You know, the deacon's praying. He says, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That's not a biblical relationship. The biblical mode is that you have a plurality of elders among which the pastor is one. And this is how we're functioning now until we get the label straightened out. We have a plurality of elders. I'm one of those elders. I have no more authority than Dave or Grant or Al. We are together and we come together and we have a united mind on things. And if we come to an issue and we don't have a united mind, we keep searching the Scriptures until it comes. And assisting us in ministry are those we call trustees, who biblically are fulfilling the role of deacon. Not perfectly. We don't have these roles all sorted out yet. We're in the process of doing that. The elders shouldn't be dealing with the fellowship fund. That's a deacon issue. There are some things that are still a little topsy-turvy that we've got to work out, and we're doing that as we revise our constitution. In 4 or 5 weeks, I don't know how much longer this current series in the adult Sunday school is going to go on the marks of a healthy church. But once we're done with that, in adult Sunday school, we are going to be presenting to the congregation a revised constitution that we have been working on for almost a year. It's been 10 months now. I cannot exhort you strongly enough, if you are a member of this church, or you're going to be a member of this church, or you're maybe considering down the road becoming a member of this church, You've got to be there. You will not be able to come and to be active in the discussion concerning the Constitution or to vote on it. You will not be able to do that intelligently unless you are here as we're taking the congregation through this and explaining from Scripture why we're doing the things we're doing. It is your obligation as a member of this church to make sure that you are there. We'll be sending out letters in future weeks, and we'll be announcing this every Lord's Day, and we'll be doing everything we can to make sure that everyone who considers themselves a part of this church is there. That's how important this is. It is crucial for the future of this fellowship. Our utmost priority is to glorify God, and to do that, in this case, by being obedient to His word in how the church is structured and governed. And the Scripture, we have are sure, we know, we are convinced, the Scripture makes itself clear. There is not a blurry area in the Word of God concerning how the church is to be structured. Many will fall back on that and say, oh yeah, Scripture's not that clear about it. We can pretty much structure the church any way we want to. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and tell me that that doesn't say church is to be governed by elders and deacons. You can't do it. In any case, acknowledge your deacons. Appreciate them. They do God's work in this place. And God has raised them up and put them in the positions that they hold. Don't take them for granted. They are God's gift to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the deacons of this church. It is our prayer, as we constantly seek to reform this church according to your word, that you would give us more light and that we would do whatever it takes to bring ourselves in conformity to your revelation. Be with us, Father, as we seek to do that. In Christ's name. Amen.